Good evening. Welcome to Tuesday Night Bible Study. Instead of studying the book of Nehemiah, we shall continue to answer all the questions that have been posed during our recent church family worship. Warm greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us look to God in prayer before we continue. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for seeing us through yet another day. Thank You, Father, for health, for strength, and for the joy of the Lord that we can have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that once again, as we continue to search the Scriptures to answer the questions that Your people have posed, we pray, Father, for Thy Holy Spirit to grant us understanding and the wisdom that we need to apply the correct portions of God's Word and how we can also understand certain questions regarding the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that help us not only to be hearers, but doers of Thy holy and precious word of life. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. We commit tonight unto Your loving hand. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen. We stop at question 26. And so tonight we shall continue with question 27. That is a total of 37 questions. Question 27 says, on the understanding that man is bipartite, that is, made out of two parts, body and soul, or body and spirit, soul and spirit being synonyms. Thus, soul and spirit are synonyms. Please help me to understand the dividing asunder of soul and spirit in Hebrews 4, verse 12. Now, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. I shall begin with verse 11 to give us the context. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. This passage on Hebrews chapter 4 basically highlights the importance of ensuring our salvation, where the word rest is used in many different ways. Even though it is the same Greek word on many occasions, one or two in this list is different, but by and large, it's the same word, but it has a very different meaning. Sometimes it refers to salvation, sometimes it refers to creation, rest, sometimes it refers to heavenly rest. Basically, the emphasis is on to make sure that you will enter into the eternal rest. Now, how do we make sure that we will enter into the eternal rest while we are here on earth? Verse 12 is the answer. The Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That means it gives life. Powerful. That means it will energize. It will transformed and changed our lives, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. In what way? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. Now, using two illustrations, joints and marrow, they are hidden, right? It's underneath our skin and our flesh. In those days, you can't see. Soul and spirit, the word soul there simply means life and spirit. In other words, a superficial confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior without truly being born again is something that we must beware of and avoid at all costs. So how do we know that we will certainly enter into the eternal rest and that I have salvation rest right here on earth? The Word of God is going to be the key. The Word of God is able to help us understand our salvation because it is able to pierce into our hearts, into our soul, the invisible part of us, our spirit, just like it's able to divide soul and spirit. Okay? It means the life and the spirit of a person rather than just simply the superficial, visible part of the person. And this is confirmed in the last part of verse 12, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Bible. What you are thinking, what your motives are, the Word of God. The hidden part of man basically is what soul or life and spirit that people cannot see. I mean, you cannot see the life of a person, right? You know that the person is alive by the fact that he is breathing, he is moving, he is talking, he is doing things. But life in itself is not tangible. Just like the spirit of a person is not tangible. Just like bone and marrow, it's hidden. You can see it, of course, now if you do some surgery, you dissect, you can see. But understand this was written in the first century AD. And it is about looking at a person, not a person on an operating table. This is just simply looking at a person. You see what the person does superficially, externally. But what you are inside that I can't see, right? Your intent, your motive, the intent of your heart, what's in your mind. I can't see those things, but the Word of God can. And God says, I'm going to judge the whole person. And the Word of God is that on earth that I want you to use to ensure and make sure of your salvation, where the invisible part that is invisible to naked eyes, the Word of God must be able to check your heart and your thoughts. All right, that's what it means. Dividing life and spirit, bone and marrow, piercing into the very depths of our soul, as the last part of verse 12 means, discerning, finding out whether we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. Next question, 28, Daniel 2, 46. It mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped Daniel. Does the word worship in this verse means prostrating? All right, Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. This word, no doubt, refers to someone who is flat on the ground, prostrate. All right, this same word is used in Daniel chapter 3, where the three friends of Daniel refuse to worship, to prostrate. All right, so no doubt about it. So the question is Daniel doing the right thing by accepting this worship? Now, there is no record of Daniel accepting it. What we have in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46 was King Nebuchadnezzar was so stunned by Daniel's ability to tell him the dream and to give him the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar gave something that was impossible, and his own counselors, the magicians and all those soothsayers, they themselves said that no man can do what you ask unless God tells him. Right, because he says, I will know that your interpretation is true if you can tell me what the dream is. Now, how is someone going to tell you what your dream is? There are no clues, nothing is given. I mean, you could pluck something out of the air. But Daniel was able to do that because God helped him to know what the dream was, because God gave him the dream, first and foremost. And then God gave him the explanation or the interpretation. And when Daniel did all these things, Nebuchadnezzar, even though at this point of his life, was not born again, he was so amazed that he, the Bible said, fell on his face and worshipped, right, prostrate, and commanded that they should offer an oblation, that is, an offering and sweet odors unto him, that is Daniel. Then the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and so on. No mention of Daniel accepting or rejecting worship. Now, bear this in mind. Daniel was brought into captivity, perhaps at the young, tender age of a teenager, maybe 13, 14 years old, 15 at most. He just completed his training of 3 years. So he would be 17, 18 years old. Now, we are talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the Babylonian Empire. He can do whatever he wanted, and he prostrated on his ground. Daniel never asked for it. Daniel never received it. He just did it on his own. And then he made this declaration, and that was it. So there is no record of Daniel accepting such a worship. All right, so it is silence. Again, you are right. No record to say that he did not also. I agree. But knowing the rest of the book of Daniel, which give us a glimpse of who Daniel was, that he was a man of God. My understanding, assumption, of course, there's no Bible verse, would be he would not have accepted it, right? Even though he was just a young man, very young man, a young adult, standing there. And then you have the most powerful man in the whole Babylonian Empire bowing down flat in front of you. I'm sure Daniel would be shocked and stunned. And probably he would be rooted, standing there, paralyzed, don't even know what to say or what to do. Right? For one moment, you stand there, telling the dream, giving the interpretation, and the next moment, you have the king bowing down flat before you in front of all his entourage. That must have been a shocking experience for young Daniel. Right? Probably he would not have any time to react or respond or do anything. Right? Unlike other instances. Okay, when Daniel later on, in the book of Daniel, when he was much, much more mature, he bowed down to an angel and the angel told him, I'm just like you, don't bow down and worship me. Same for the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Right, so I do not believe that he will accept, just like the Apostle Paul and Silas would not accept in the book of Acts when they were regarded as gods, Zeus and Mercurius. Question 29. It is seen from Titus 2, verse 4 and verse 5, that traditionally, women should be keepers at home, given that pastor, that is me, has mentioned in his sermons before that it is all right for men to stay at home to help look after the children if the financial circumstances are such that the women should be the ones working. Could pastor also share with us the biblical basis for this understanding? Now let's look at Titus 2, verse 4 and verse 5. Titus 2, verse 4. All right, this is the context, the aged women teaching young women. That they may teach the young women, that is the aged women in the church, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. That means sound mind and modest. Keepers at home. Housewives. Good. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, when you look at the text, it says that women, keepers at home. Does that mean that women are not permitted to go out to work at all? Whether they are mothers or not? Is that what this verse says? Obviously not. Right? Because we know from Proverbs 31, even as far back as the Old Testament times, that woman in Proverbs 31 was a very, very excellent businesswoman. Right? I'm sure you know that. So it is not just simply a woman be a housewife and then cook and iron, do laundry, and so on. I'm sure that's not what it means, because if that is what it means, then you can't even have helpers. Right? You should do it. You can't even have helpers. So what does it mean if you grow old and then you are weak? You can't have helpers. You must be keepers at home. That's not what it means to be a housewife and that's it. The keepers at home means that when the husbands were working, for example, in the farm or in the shepherd, as a shepherd in the fields, the women were outside the home. What do you think they were doing? They were gossiping. They were fooling around. Nobody at home. So let us go out and gossip. And to avoid that, that's why the injunction was keepers at home. That's what it means. And keepers at home, as you and I know, is much, much more than just simply looking after the physical well-being. And if you want to understand this in a very strict, wooden, literal, absolute sense, whereby there is no case that you can make an exception, as if it is like the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are like absolute. Now, if you make this absolute, then no women should ever go out to work. Whether you are married, whether you have children or no children. And if your children are grown up and you want to go back and work, you can't. And if you want to do some online work from your home, also you can't, because absolutely you cannot. You must just simply be a housewife. Now, you and I know that's not what it means. Okay, that's why you can have helpers to help you with the housework and so on if you cannot cope. And if you do not have children, you want to go out to work, you can go to work. The key is the husband. Obedient to your own husbands. Let every family have the husband as the head of the home decide whether he wants to work at home or he wants the wife to go out to work and he stays home. Whatever it is, the most important thing is we live in a very different society, a society of the internet. And we live in such a way whereby as long as the headship of the husband is not compromised, that's the key. And we know that what we need are godly fathers and mothers. Just because you're a housewife, stay home, it doesn't mean anything. As long as one parent stays home and be godly, looking after the household and the children, let the husband decide. Individual home stand on its own. Do not compare, do not compete. You are unique. You are in your home as long as the respect that your wife has for you is not compromised. That is the guideline. This is not an absolute whereby women cannot work, period. The moment you make exception, then you know that once you make exception, then other exceptions can also be acceptable. You cannot say, well, only my exceptions are acceptable, other exceptions are not. No, you can't. This is a casuistic guideline, case by case. So if your children are already grown up or your children are already in school and you want to work, I'm sure as long as your husband gives you the permission, by all means, as long as the headship is not compromised, it is fine. So please do not misinterpret this. Right? It is to prevent women from going out and gossip. That is the key. That is what it means. And so if the woman is working hard, not gossiping, not doing some sinful things, that's fine. It's up to the husband to decide on a case-by-case basis how you want to do this. If you say she must stay home, then what? If she is a widow, can she go out to work and get a helper to look after the children or the parents to look after the children or the grandparents while she works? If you say can't, then she can't at all. And that's why the Lord gave us Proverbs 31, where the woman work very, very happily and excellently. Question 30. How do we comfort someone, a believer and an unbeliever, who lost an unsaved loved one, that there is a sovereign God who loves mankind? In the case of a believer, the comfort can be pretty instantaneous because the person is already a believer. The person knows Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. You can comfort that person by sharing with the person that the loved one is now in heaven. All right? And even if the loved one is not in heaven, you can still comfort that believer using God's word, especially Psalm 23. Now, if that someone is an unbeliever, you cannot comfort while the person is in grief. The person is not born again, and so he will not be able to grasp and understand the concept of the sovereignty of God. You have to wait for some time. You have to wait for some time when the loss and the pain and the sorrow have eased. My mom lost my sister. My sister was 29 years old. My mom lost her husband, my dad, when I was 17 years old. My mom came to know Christ much later. Not immediately after my dad passed away, and not immediately after my sister was called home to glory. It takes time. Years, actually. Then you begin to show comfort by sharing the gospel. And then after they become believers, the sovereignty of God will resolve itself. The person will now begin to understand the sovereignty of God. It is a doctrine that can only be understood by someone who is truly born again. If you are not born again in Christ, it is almost impossible to understand the sovereignty of God. And those who understand it, they can only understand it superficially. That means only in the head, but not in the heart. They can explain it. I mean, we have professors in seminaries and Bible colleges. You ask them about the sovereignty of God. They can quote scripture. They can tell you the meaning of it from an academic standpoint. But from a life experience standpoint, if they are not born again, they would not be able to do so. That's why I use the phrase almost impossible. Okay, almost impossible in the sense that there are those who may appear to understand because they can explain it to you from an academic standpoint. But a heartfelt, personal, experiential perspective, no. So it gives, you must give the person time. Then you share the gospel, the love of God in Christ. And once the person becomes a Christian, the sovereignty of God, that doctrine of the sovereignty of God will fall into place on its own. Question 31. Considering the increased calamities all over the world, it seems that the poorer nations are more greatly impacted than the richer nations. With such distribution of calamities and the impacts intended, should we pray for God's mercy over mankind? Now, I do not know what this person means by the definition of the word calamities. Now, you know that calamities are of many kinds. You have the natural kinds. If you talk about natural disasters, then you know that there are no difference between poorer nations or richer nations. Right? Look at America. They get tornado during summertime in those states that are very flat. They get typhoon. Then you have countries that will get tsunamis, all kinds. You have earthquakes. So if natural calamities, there is no difference. It's up to where your country is located. All right? Then if you talk about calamities that are caused by human beings, human failures, corrupt governments, so because of poverty, you have bad hygiene, and so you have all kinds of terrible diseases, then you will be right. Because of poor hygiene, so you will have all kinds of diseases breeding, and more people in the millions, hundreds of millions living together with very poor sanitation, very bad hygiene. All these things will result in poor health, where people do not eat properly because of poverty. I mean, when I was in Nairobi, I was told that the lifespan of the people there, for the lady, it was about 48, 49. For the man, would be about 45. There are very few old people, elderly people, 50s and above in Kenya. I was told, I'm not sure, I did not search the study, but that's the mortality rate because poor hygiene. $1 a day was the average of how many of them survive. And when I was there, I saw a lot of them just seated by the roadside, not doing anything because the economy was very bad and they just simply could not find jobs. There were a lot of security guards. Perhaps that was one of the most common jobs available. And so with poor hygiene, poor health system, poor diet, the people get sick. And so if you are referring to calamities in terms of diseases, yes. But if you think in terms of violence, now you look at America with all their guns, Now, if you include calamities to the kind of killing, the kind of wickedness and evil that is happening, the kind of massacre, the kind of shooting, then you realize that it is not just poorer nations, it's all nations. So the question whether they have more or not, it's only apparent. I do not believe that the poorer nations have more calamities. Natural? No. Man-made? Not necessarily. It depends on what kind of calamities. Disease? Yeah, poor. But violence? Rich nations, they are very, very violent. Now, of course, you look at Singapore where our gun laws are very, very strict. And the law has been merciful to spare us from natural calamities such as earthquake and typhoon and tornado and so on, monsoon. The Lord is merciful. And then in terms of the natural diseases and so on, what we have now is just a pandemic. We thank God for good governance, capable governance by good leaders that God has appointed so that the church can be used by the Lord to bring the gospel to other countries, especially third world countries with our strong Singapore dollar. Should we pray for God's mercy over mankind? Yes. And the mercy that I think you should consider is salvation. That's it. Not mercy to remove poverty. No point. They are still going to die. Whether rich or poor, you know the people are going to die. Mercies would be the gospel, that people will come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. That should be the mercy that you and I should pray for. So by all means, pray for God's mercy over mankind in terms of salvation, because that's their greatest need. Question 32. Why did God instruct mankind to be fruitful and multiply, knowing that the world will become a sin-filled world? This question is similar to other questions like, if God knew that man is going to fall into sin, why did God make Adam and Eve, right? It's the same thing. God made us in his image for the purpose of glorifying him. And therefore, God told mankind, Adam and Eve, and then later on, Noah and his family, to please go out, be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. Okay? The world will become a sinful field. Yeah, God knows. But in this sinful world, man will learn about the grace and the mercies of God. There is no other way to learn about the grace and the mercies of God outside of the sinful world. You know that. Angels do not understand God's grace and God's mercies. They have never experienced it. The good angels, of course, they don't need it. The fallen angels, they are never born again, and so they will not experience God's grace and God's mercy, especially in terms of salvation. Question 33. As the church becomes increasingly affluent, should we remain apathetic to the less fortunate in the community around us? We should never be apathetic as individual Christians. But as a church, please understand that the great commission of the church is not to solve social ills. The church is appointed by God to replace Israel as a spiritual witness to a world that is dying in sin. And therefore, whatever resources that we have, it must be given toward this purpose of helping the world know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Now, do not forget, the church has very limited financial resources to do God's work. The world will have a lot of material resources to do social work. Now, if we, the church, that is appointed by God to do spiritual work, were to dissipate her limited resources to do social work and spiritual work, you and I know that the spiritual work will suffer. Because the world is not going to give us, and the church should not ask the world to give us resources to do spiritual work. You know that. So we already have a limited supply from God's people to do spiritual work. So therefore, as a church, we should not be involved in spiritual work. Now, that does not mean that once in a while, we cannot give. Like, for example, when there was this tsunami and it hit Sri Lanka, and we have some ministries in Sri Lanka at that point in time. Right now, it's gone. We used to be involved, and then we did collect some funds, but it was meant for the Christians in Sri Lanka. Not Sri Lanka as a whole, because the world gave in the millions. Our amount was maybe five-figure sum, which is a drop in the bucket compared to the millions given by the world. Right? And so that money was given to help the ministry in Sri Lanka. But as an individual believer, if you want to serve, for example, in some social aspect, like a social worker, by all means, because there are a lot of social workers who are not believers, they need to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you are called by God to be a social worker, be a Christian social worker to share Christ with other social workers. But as a church, make sure you know the distinction. The individual believer and the church, they are two different entities. The church as a whole, Great Commission. We as individual believers, we have a calling. So as an individual, you can help in social work to share Christ with those who are fellow social workers, by all means. Question 34. Can you please elaborate on Revelation 13, verse 17, and what Christians ought to do in light of it? Revelation 13, verse 17. Now, Revelation 13 is basically divided into two main sections. Verse 1 to verse 10, it describes the character and the works of the beast, the Antichrist. Verse 11 to the end describe the sidekick of the beast, which is the false prophet. Okay? The character and the works of the false prophet. And so the verse is in verse 17. And no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What Christians ought to do in light of it? You don't have to do anything. Okay? You don't have to worry about it. Because if you're truly born again, you would be raptured. You will not be around. But this is what the Great Tribulation will be like when the Antichrist rises to superpower status. He will succeed this time around to rule the world. The first time when the devil attempted to bring about the one world government, he failed in Genesis chapter 11, soon after the global flood, led by Nimrod. The Lord confounded their tongue, and so they were forced to disperse into different parts of the world. Ham went down south, Japheth's descendants went up north, Shem's descendants stayed put in the Middle Eastern region. But this time round, God will permit Satan to succeed. Satan is the one who will energize both the beast and the false prophet to give them power to deceive the world, to do miracles, false miracles with the devil as the source. You can read that in the book of Revelation. So verse 17 basically is the economic sanction that he is going to enforce during the Great Tribulation. And now we know that the world with its system and the World Trade Organization, where every nation's trade is now intertwined. No one could just simply tear herself out. No nation could do that. Not even America or China. Once you are so deeply entrenched, intertwined, you can't get out. Now when the economies are all linked together, it's easy for the Antichrist to what they call in verse 17, modern term, economic sanction. Cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, right? That is economic sanction. 2,000 years ago, when every nation's economies was independent of each other, there is no way you can have economic sanction. And we don't have to look as far back as 2,000 years ago. We look as far back as maybe a few decades when China was behind the bamboo curtain. At the point in time when China was not part of the World Trade Organization, their economy was separate from the rest of the world. And so economic sanction against China was an impossibility. But now that the bamboo curtain is gone, their economy is part of the world's economy. Now you realize that literally every world, every nation in the world, and with the system built into it, the electronic system, where every human being's account, your banks, everything can easily be embargoed, taken away from you, right? That's what we see in some instances when this particular person stole so many hundreds of millions of dollars and all his assets are frozen. That means he can't use his ATM card, he can't use his credit card, he can't use anything. He is now done for, right? That was not possible before this electronic system came into operation. Now it can. And even if you have cash, you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy and sell. So it will not affect us who will be raptured before the beginning of the 7 years of Great Tribulation. But those who come to know Christ as Lord and Savior during that period will be impacted. Question 35. If my friend believes in evolution and is an atheist, should I continue trying to spread the gospel or not talk to the person so much to avoid going astray? You have to share Christ with this person. If a person doesn't believe in evolution, it doesn't mean that he is born again, right? There are people who believe in creation who are not born again, okay? So what you need to do is to share Christ with that person. Don't try to argue evolution versus creation. That person can't understand. He is spiritually blind. It's like trying to describe and explain the beauty of the sunset to someone who is born blind. You try to describe, you know, the golden color of the hue, and you know, the whole spectrum from red to yellow, and the whole, the person doesn't even know what red means, what yellow means, and so on. The person can't. You have to share the gospel with that person. Okay, now, if you are fearful of you yourself going astray, then you have to make sure that your salvation is entrenched in God's word, anchored in God's word. You have to make sure of your salvation first. Okay? And then you must understand the doctrine of creation very well and the existence of God. If you want to talk to an atheist, then you share the gospel. But you must never, never shy away from sharing the gospel. That's why you have been left behind. To share the gospel with sinners and to be a service to God's children in the church, so that your life will have a two-pronged blessing. Blessing to sinners by sharing the gospel, blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ by your service in their midst. All right, two-pronged. One without the other is a failure. It must be both. Next question, 36, second last. Does Joel 2, verse 30 and verse 31 tell us that solar eclipses and blood moons are one of the signs of the end times? When you look at Joel 2, verse 30 and verse 31, you realize that it was quoted by Peter in Acts 2 when he shared the gospel at Pentecost. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, that was prophecy. In Acts 2, it was the fulfillment. All right? In Acts 2, what Peter shared was basically this, verse 16, Acts 2. And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right, verses 17 and 18 fulfilled at Pentecost. Verses 19 to 21, which was basically Joel 2, verse 30 and verse 31, will be fulfilled later at the second coming of Christ. So it is nothing to do with eclipse and blood moons and so on. All right, there's only one fulfillment in all of God's prophecies. This is not just eclipse and blood moons. This is the devastation of the earth, the destruction of the earth. All right, this is similar to the trumpet judgments and the vow judgments recorded in the book of Revelation. All right, and that's what the Lord shared in Matthew 24. You look at the similarity. All right, this is with reference to the notable day of the Lord come, right? Notable day of the Lord when it comes. Now you look at Matthew 24 and you will see the similarity. Okay, verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the great tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now this is similar to Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, and Acts 2. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what we have here in Acts 2 would be the last days. The last days has already begun, and it will culminate in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 of Acts 2, which is the parallel of Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and verse 31, similar to what Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 24 and what we read in Revelation, the trumpet judgments and the vow judgments. Okay, so it is not a reference to solar eclipses and blood moons. Not at all. Last question. Thank God, so that next week we can continue with our study on Nehemiah. My understanding is that God is holy and cannot create evil. Evil simply exists in man and not created by God because of the absence of godliness in man. Did God create evil? On Thursday, during the second part of the message, at time 36 minutes, you mentioned that God created evil, but in BBK, you taught that God is holy and cannot and will not create evil. Please understand the difference. Okay? When we talk about God cannot create evil, it is the evil that God sent to punish people who sin against him. Right? That's called bad things, not the evil that is of the sinful type. All right? The evil that God would send, for example, would be pestilence, famine, drought, because Israel continued to bow down to idols. So God sent evil, famine and drought, to punish his people for their sin, which they refuse to repent of until they repent. God can also send oppressors to plunder their farmland, to take away their cattle, their sheep, their goats, that they will lose their livestock because of the sin that his people committed. That's the evil that the Bible speaks of, that God created. Not the sinful nature type. Please make sure you know the distinction. That kind of evil God will never do, because that will make God a sinner. Please make sure you know the distinction. The word evil, depending on the context in which it is used, will have different meanings. Remember, a word has no meaning outside of the context in which it is used. Okay, evil can be the sinful type, depending on the context. Evil can be those that will hurt mankind, but not sinful in itself, like famine and drought. God stopped the rain. Like no rain comes. That's not an evil act. But man will suffer. God will slow them down. And God will tell them that because of sin, now you will suffer famine and drought. Okay? So I hope that clarifies it. Remember, a word has no meaning outside of the context in which it is used. That's the fundamental basis of interpretation, whether interpreting the Bible or our conversation, your communication with people, when you read articles. All right, so you have some words that are similar, but different context, completely different meaning. You are wearing a green shirt, so green is the color green. You are a greenhorn, which means you're a novice. You are green with envy, that means you're jealous, right? It's still the word green. Pronounced the same way, spelled the same way, but very different meaning depending on the context. Just like a moment ago, we looked at Hebrews, the word rest. It could refer to salvation rest. It could also refer to Sabbath rest. It can also refer to eternal, heavenly rest. So depending on which verse you are referring to, it's the same Greek word, but it has different meanings depending on which verse you are referring to. So likewise with the word evil. That's all the questions we have, and we stop exactly at 9 p.m. Let's look to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for seeing us through all these questions. And we pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit may continue to help us to be good students of Thy Holy Word. Help us, O Lord, to study Thy Word daily, and may we always do so with a heart of obedience. We pray, Father, that as we serve and live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, may the word of God continue to be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, and help us to make sure of our salvation through the word of God that you have given to us, which is a double-edged sword, sharper than anything, able to divide between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, discerning what is in our thoughts as well as what is in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to know Thee by knowing Thy holy word. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. Good night, and God bless.